But I want to say it's a great time in the Gulf area. There are over 300 churches just in the city of Dubai. The largest is 4,900 people. I got to preach there a week ago, Friday, and three services, and 49 people came to Christ in the three services. So you need to know this, and it's not just in that church, but many, many churches are reporting great harvest. People from around the world, and this particular church I was in had 86 countries represented in the 4,900 people. But you need to know there are churches with 60 and 45 countries represented. It's a global ministry to the global church as you minister in a small country like UAE. Glad to be here. I need to know I've been here with the Christian Mission Alliance for since I started public ministry back in 1973. And so I can say I've enjoyed my 47 years of ministry, not only across Canada, U.S., and several parts of the world. And one great privilege I've had in the last four decades of ministry is to see a good part of the global church. And the church in the South and the East is exploding with growth. The church in Asia, the church in Africa, the church in Latin America is growing rapidly. Let me just give you a few examples. The country of Nepal, in 1967 had less than 100 believers in that country. It was against the law to share the gospel. Yes, the United Mission to Nepal was there. Many missionaries were there. But to really share the gospel with Nepalese was against the law. But in around early 90s, the law started changing. And I want to say today, there's great freedom for the sharing of the gospel. And there are believers in every village of Nepal. 5 million believers across Nepal, which is almost unbelievable. Looking at the terrain, every village has the witness of the gospel. If you go to, we talked about China, you need to know every single day 20 to 25,000 people come to Christ in China with all the restrictions they have. In Brazil, where I spent the first 2 weeks of December, the Brazilian church has 15% are evangelicals. The Brazilian church has sent out 25,000 missionaries in the last 15 years, funded by the Brazilian church. And the largest in Sao Paulo is about 25,000. They are looking very optimistically at what is going to happen. So you need to know the church is growing rapidly. I must talk about India. I was in India in October in the city of Patna. Patna was considered the graveyard for missions and missionaries for 200 years. But you need to know that in that same city of Patna, I went to speak at a conference of a group of churches that were planted after 40 years. They've gone from the first 10 years seeing less than 100 people come. The first 10 years they saw less than 10 people come to Christ. The next 10 years they saw 100 people, less than 100 people come to Christ, but not in one place to form a congregation. And then the year 21. It started galloping. So 10 years ago, it was about 25,000. And 10 years later, it's 40,000 and aggressively growing to see most of them less than 5 years old in Christ. There are people with 3 years in the faith, leading congregations of 76 people in the vicinity of their compound. So you need to know, most of them are not fully trained. Most of the pastors are not fully trained. They get maximum 3 months of training, and they are pastoring. They are also lay people, bivocational, and the church is growing. So there's a small book is going to be released called From Graveyards to Vineyards. from graveyards to vineyards. The story of 40-some thousand have come to Christ just in one ministry. We are not just talking about that ministry. There are many other ministries reporting the same. And the interesting thing about the phenomena in Bihar, in contrast to the rest of the world, is the fact that there are congregations that have the whole spectrum of believers, from street sweepers to the Supreme Court judge. So I'm going to go back to study what the phenomena is, because that is not typical of most places around the world. Usually churches are class structured, and people feel both uncomfortable to go there or to receive people from a lower caste, and especially when you come from a caste system, new Christians find it difficult to embrace people from another caste. But in this particular phenomena in Bihar, there seems to be breaking that rule, which is quite common around the world. Fifthly, I want to talk about Africa. Africa will soon become the Christian continent of the century. It's going to become the powerhouse. So whether it's in Nigeria or Chad or Ghana or South Africa or Kenya or all these places, the church is growing. It will become the powerhouse. And the Africans are penetrating, and the diaspora Africans are planting churches in Russia, in throughout Europe, and in Britain has never seen in their whole history churches over 1,500 in one place. But the Africans are proving it's able to worship 16,000 strong in one place. So the church in Britain is a black church, actually, made up of both Africans and Caribbeans. And they are unashamedly moving forward, doing methods that you and I will cringe, and the British are shy to receive, but they cannot stop them, because they're aggressively reaching. And so as a result, we are doing a consultation in South Africa on August 25th to 29th, which is going to talk about Africans in diaspora and the diasporas who are moving into Africa. We're going to gather 150 scholars to study this phenomena and to get learnings from that. So what is the story in Canada? What's the story in Canada? Three things I want to say. In Canada, only 11% of Canadians attend religious services. That includes the Sikhs, Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims. Only 11%. Of Canadians attend a religious center with any regularity. In Canada, only 6% affiliate with what we identify as evangelical churches, which we mean by being biblical, missional, faith-based, Christ-centered churches. Friends, the percentage has dropped from 9% in 2015 to 66% in 2019. Thirdly, in Canada, not only is the attendance and affiliation slipping, the number of conversions are also slipping. So when I first came to this continent, I would say there was a possibility of 7 to 8% of conversion growth in many Bible-preaching churches. And that is definitely far. So the church, the denomination that is doing the best is averaging 2.7% increase by conversion growth. So 40 years ago, such decline was clearly seen in the historic churches, the mainline churches. Today, this is a story of evangelical, biblical, and Christ-centered churches. The question is, why this slide? Why this slide? Let me give you three simple reasons. Number one, the evangelist has disappeared in his function in the local churches. The evangelist has disappeared in his function. And when we look at Ephesians 5, we clearly know the evangelist is one of the officers that needs to function for the health and growth and stability of the body. The evangelist is significantly absent. Amen. The second, evangelism has disappeared as a key focus in most churches. No one is against evangelism, but few are focused and passionate about it. So there's no annual report that says we are against evangelism, but you just don't do anything about it, and therefore everything seems to be fine. Thirdly, evangelism has become optional for most Christians in the church. That was not true when I first came to this continent. It was never seen as optional, but now it's optional because the church has made evangelism optional, therefore the Christian, therefore, has made it even more optional. Friends, when we look at Jesus, he is our perfect model for evangelism. If you read through the Gospels, we will discover that Jesus was engaged in three primary kinds of evangelism during his earthly ministry. First, we see Jesus preaching the gospel of the kingdom to large crowds, to masses of people in different settings, be it by the seaside, on the hillside, in the temple courtyard. Masses of people hearing the declaration of the gospel of the kingdom. Secondly, we see Jesus presenting the gospel in small group settings, often in homes. Thirdly, we see Jesus involved in one-on-one evangelism. The gospel writers record for us numerous personal encounters of Jesus with different kinds of people. You know some of these stories. You know about Nicodemus in John chapter 2. We are familiar with the Samaritan woman at the well. We are familiar with Zacchaeus up on the tree. We are familiar with the rich young ruler. And I believe every believer needs to be involved in one-on-one evangelism. You may not have the gift or the opportunity to use a public platform to declare, but friends, every individual can do one-on-one evangelism in everyday evangelism. That is everyone's everyday mission. And one-on-one evangelism is every person's ordinary way of evangelism. Why? Simply because of one passage. We can look at several passages, but we're going to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verses 11 to 21, Paul reminds us with the title that we are ambassadors for Christ. Most countries have ambassadors. Most countries send ambassadors to other countries, and most countries also receive ambassadors from other countries. The concept of ambassador is not just a contemporary one. It was true even in Jesus' day. There were people who represented. So who is an ambassador? An ambassador is appointed by the head of state. No ambassador is self-appointed. He or she is appointed by the head of state. Somebody gives them the credentials to represent. Secondly, the ambassador is given an assignment. It's not a title to be given to and have printed business cards to show forth. You have an assignment. There's a job to be done. Thirdly, an ambassador goes to fulfill the assignment. No ambassador receives an assignment and stays home. They go to the country they're assigned to do the assignment they're supposed to do, and they need to go. And fourthly, he or she speaks on behalf of the country. It's not their message they take. It's not their their personal policy they take. They take the policies and the positions of the country they represent, and that's what they take to another country. And if an ambassador cannot fulfill his or her assignment, he or she needs to return home. In the secular world, that's expected. My question is, when Paul calls us ambassadors for Christ, are we fulfilling that role? There are two things God has given to us to fulfill that role as ambassadors. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 says that because God has already reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. Let me read that verse. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What does that simply mean? We have come into a peace agreement with God because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. We have experience of harmony in relationship. We have the promise of eternal life. And therefore, we have been reconciled. God reconciled us to himself. We didn't initiate. He initiated, made that peace agreement with us, and by faith we receive it, and as a result, eternal life is the promise. This means we have been appointed to be ambassadors, and we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. And the ministry of reconciliation is evangelism. The ministry of reconciliation is to reconcile people to God. So God has reconciled himself to us. Then he passes it on to us and say, go and help people reconcile themselves to God. Why? Because Christ has done his part. We are to connect with people who need to be reconciled. We need to go to people who need to be reconciled. Secondly, I want you to look at verse 20. Verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We have not only been given the ministry of reconciliation, but we have also been given the message of reconciliation. We have not only been assigned to be an ambassador for the ministry of reconciliation, but he has also given us the message to communicate. God is speaking in and through us, giving us the opportunity to make an appeal to people and say, God wants to reconcile with you. We need to communicate that God loves them. Friends, people do not know Christ. God, through Christ, loves them. They could be born in Canada, and that doesn't guarantee that, because the biblical knowledge, the Judeo-Christian base has eroded, and the biblical knowledge is an all-time low in Canadian society. And therefore, friends, even the fact that God loves them personally is not a truth to be taken for granted. We need to tell them. If you don't tell them, who will? And so we have been given the ministry of reconciliation, but we have also been given the message of reconciliation. We don't have to create it. We don't have to design it. The message has been downloaded to us to be passed on. And that's what he makes the appeal. So what's our message? Be reconciled to God. That's our message. And every person who is not in Christ is not reconciled to God. And so we know what the audience is. We don't have to check whether we do not have to do a surgery to find out whether they need to be reconciled. If they have not received Christ, they are outside God's family, they need to be reconciled. Every one of them. So we have to see the world in two categories. The ones who have been reconciled and the ones who have not been reconciled. And it's our job to appeal. This summer, in April, my wife, we've been talking about 2.5 years that we need to move to another place simply because our children are all gone, flown the coop, and we don't need the two lot house, a lot of grass to cut, a lot of snow to move, a lot of leaves to pick up, and our slave labor has gone. And the problem is that because of my traveling as much as I do at 75 to 80% away, I cannot be relied on that particular day when the leaves have to be picked before the snow comes. I cannot plan that years, months in advance. So Mary gets stuck with having to either do it herself or to find somebody. To find somebody on the day you want is not an easy thing, even in Regina, where people say there are people are unemployed, but you can't find people to be employed. And so we decided about 2.5 years ago that we need to make this, and I was feeling guilty for running away when the snow is falling as I head to the airport. And so finally, I had to schedule and say, Mary, I will schedule, 2 years ago we said, 2019, August, I will be in town most of the time and we'll do the move. But your assignment is to find the place to move to. So from April end, when the snow finally melted, because you need to see the house without snow. In Saskatchewan, that's important. So finally, she started looking. And between the end of April and the middle of August, Mary saw 63 condos. 63. Only 63. And these are the ones she selected to see. And I said, Mary, you might as well go and write your exam because you're a realtor by now. Just have to write the exam and get the papers. So as I saw 8, she selected, cherry picked, and said, "These are the places you need to check and get approval." But I wanted to say to you, the whole process was interesting in a fresh way. I was reminded what happens with a realtor. After going back and forth bidding. Trying to outwit the other person, bringing in the price that the bank will allow me to have and all these things. But finally, the realtor brings a contract. They have signed to sell. I need to sign to buy. And that's what reconciliation is all about. We have a contract from heaven signed with the blood of Christ. And we are just going around and saying, He wants you to sign. I'm part of the rescue team. God loves you. He sent me to look for you. You have come into my world. And you can receive Christ and have and be reconciled to the holy God. And so, friends, and because God has given us as ambassadors the ministry of reconciliation and the message of reconciliation, we need to understand why God wants us to use to make this urgent appeal to people. He has already given. He's not promising to give. He has already given. It's ours to exercise this ministry and ours to expect people to sign on with God's contract. So each of us is expected to do evangelism. It's not an option. Unfortunately, the Canadian church in the last 40 years has allowed us to believe is a great option. Our discipleship programs have allowed us to believe that sharing the good news is not absolutely necessarily expected. It's a nice thing to do, but not necessary to do. Friends, that is poor biblical discipleship making. The divine expectation of the Great Commission is to make disciples who will make disciples who will make disciples. There's a missional aspect to biblical discipleship. Biblical discipleship is not learning scriptures and verses and defense and how to maintain your Christian life, which also is important. But friends, ultimately, you who have been transformed by Christ, who are living out a Christian life increasingly pleasing to God, needs to go out and connect with people and say, you can do what I am doing. You can have what I have. You can experience what I'm experiencing. Come on board. But that's not the discipleship I've seen across the country. So friends, regardless whether you're a Christian worker or a layperson, you're expected to be a witness for Christ. Why? Because in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15 are very powerful, appealing words to us. So Paul writes and says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded that one died for all, therefore all died." Verse 15, "And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but live for him who died and rose again." The love of God controls us. The love of God motivates us. The love of God compels us. The love of God makes us impatient to allow the sinner to remain a sinner. Back to the Great Commandment. If you love a neighbor, the best desire to love a neighbor is to see them as a fellow member of the family of God. It's all tight. And so, and this is exactly why Jesus said what he said in Acts 1 verse 8. Very familiar verses to most of you who are patronized Bible preaching churches. But many have not understood what this verse actually really means. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Friends, you need to understand the fundamental promise of power through the Holy Spirit in Acts 1:8 is primarily for being a ready, effective witness for Jesus. The power is promised. Yes, the power can do many other things, may accomplish many other things, but the primary reason for the giving of power is to take the disciples who were fearful, disciples who ran away, disciples who thought everything was over, to give them the power to become witnesses for Jesus Christ. Be a witness He said, be a witness. Two kinds of witnesses. Either you're faithful or unfaithful. You can't say you're not a witness. If you're a believer, you're already a declared witness. You cannot say, I'm not a witness. No, you're not a witness because you're witnessing. You're a witness because you're a child of God. You're either faithful or not faithful. Either effective or not effective. And this applies to every believer in the body of Christ. Not just in full-time ministry. This includes even a person who spends most of his public ministry of mass meetings. If he is not reaching out in his Jerusalem one-on-one, he loses the credibility to stand up and declare that on a platform. Doesn't matter how many lights are directed at him. Every believer is to do one-on-one evangelism. And I want to say, to tell you, when God, whatever God assigns all of us to do, it should be relatively easy. If everybody, all of us have to breathe, breathing is relatively easy. I don't think about it. I breathe. Eating is relatively easy. When eating is difficult, you need to go and see a doctor. Anything everybody is expected to do is relatively easy. Then the question is, why is evangelism so avoided by so many so often? Simple. We have taught some wrong things. Amen. We have picked up some half-truths about evangelism. And therefore, it doesn't work. It doesn't work because whatever has been taught to us, the combo doesn't seem to work. You get frustrated. You get disappointed. You get discouraged. And friends, I want to say, no, every person I disciple personally is winning people to Christ.